Now, on behalf of my wife Sylvia and myself, this is the last night. And we would like to thank you for your kindness to us this week. The good hospitality, the very nice accommodations that we were privileged to enjoy this week. The special snacks that were sent over. The good meals, some so good it will be difficult to speak. But your kindness to us and to see you going on in the Lord. And we appreciate your kindness. And as you think of the name Amos, I know you do, but maybe you're reading the Old Testament and the book will remind you of us. As we travel for Journey Mercies, as we try to discern the mind of the Lord and being faithful to His Word in these difficult times, we'll have a word in season for God's people that will encourage them on in faithfulness. As most of you know, whenever we wake up tomorrow, 4 or 5 o'clock, we hope to get on the road. We have about 12 and a half hours ahead of us. Want to get home at a decent evening hour tomorrow. Then Friday, my wife has to leave for a camp where she's involved with some women at a retreat there in Pennsylvania. I have to make a quick trip Saturday into Ohio, Lord willing, where there is a new assembly, but there's a group of people asking questions to this new assembly, and they're trying to arrange a meeting to meet with them. Then we both return home Sunday night, and then Wednesday leave for upper Wisconsin for a meeting and on to an Easter conference with a newer assembly in South Dakota, Sioux Falls. Some of you might have seen reports of that one with Brother Larry Sachs. Then we come home for two or three more days, and of all places, we spend the rest of April at a men's conference and an assembly for 2 weeks in Spanish Wells, Bahamas. So, you know, the rain is on the unjust and the just and stuff like that. So we do need your prayers, and we appreciate that. Now, we are in our last session together. As I look around tonight, most of the nights there have been young people out. What I will do after we close in prayer tonight is something a little different. Once the assembly is closed and dismissed formally, then we will ask the young people to stay around for a minute or two, and I will ask some questions. I will ask some questions of things we talked about. And if you get the right answer, some of you know my dad. He is a collector of something. He sends it with me some prizes and says, boy, and he says, those young people that pay attention and are involved, you see that they get one of them. So I have several. I have several tonight. We'll just see what happens. Now, in our last study on biblical prophecy, we have been looking at the nations and the Jews, God's earthly servants, and the church of God, the witnesses to Christ, through the lens of the prophets. Daniel and John the Apostle and so on. We've been seeing the doctrinal structure of their timetable on earth. However, tonight, as we have announced, we'd like to take this whole subject again, look at it again, kind of bring it together to reinforce it, but not through the direct doctrinal prophecies now, but through an Old Testament story. You know, we're told in a verse like Romans 15:4, now we know that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So what was written before, God says, is there for a reason. It's there for our learning. So we'd like to look at how ancient Israel entered the Promised Land, defeated Jericho, and was able to inherit their kingdom. And it forms a little prototype for us. It's a microcosm of a much bigger thing, the coming kingdom of God. And you will see some principles there of how it happened to them. We'll put it together for us of how the saints and will possess the kingdom of the Most High. So to do that, tonight we'd like to begin in Joshua chapter 1. The book of Joshua, please, and chapter 1. We'd like to look at some of the highlights tonight in Joshua 1 through Joshua 8, just some of the highlights. Now, of course, in Joshua 1, Moses is dead, his servant. Now, Joshua, which is the Old Testament equivalent for the New Testament, Jesus, will lead this people into their promised inheritance. What Moses could not do, Joshua, Jesus in the New Testament, does. And so, verse 2 of Joshua 1. God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, under the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear under their fathers to give them. God does bless the reading of His Word. You see, at this juncture in Israel's history, they are about to enter. They're on the edge of the wilderness, ready to cross the Jordan River, and finally about to enter the promised inheritance that God gave them, the land of Canaan, known today as Israel. And they're about ready to come into the kingdom that God has provided for them on earth. And so we see God's people poised to take the kingdom that God gave them. Now, in noticing that here, we did notice there in verse 4 that this kingdom that they're going to possess is an occupied territory. Look at verse 4 again. It says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites. There was a civilization already there. In fact, several civilizations. Here, just the Hittites are named. And so, you know, God being God could have gave them some virgin land. If America was virgin at that time, He could have gave it to them, whatever He chose. But the land God chose for His people already had an occupied people in it, a civilization with government and mothers and fathers and children and homes and real estate. And it is that land, the land of Canaan, with nations such as the Hittites in them, that God will give to His people. And so the strategy will be that for Israel to get their possession, first the land will be have to emptied of its inhabitants. God's people will not take over till the land is emptied of its inhabitants. Now, of course, when we come to the truth of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been learning in a verse like Revelation 11:15, for the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That we have an inheritance too. But this coming world where we're going to reign on the earth in Revelation 5:10 language is occupied territory. There are civilizations here, aren't there? And there's Satan, the god of this world, in control of it. 2 Corinthians 4:4. God could have, if He wanted to, and taken all Christians home and planted us on Venus or some planet we don't even know about. He could have accomplished that, and we could have lived happily ever after. But it is God's choice to use this earth. And just like Israel on a smaller level, the kingdom we're going to inherit is occupied by the nations and sinners of today. And just like back then, it will have to be emptied first of its inhabitants before the saints of God can reign. The reason it has to be empty is because the people are in rebellion. They will not repent. And without repentance, there'll be no peace and joy, nothing but chaos and heartbreak as you see today. You see, God originally told Abraham when He promised His descendants this land that it would take four more generations, 400 years. He said, your people will serve in another land, not the promised land, Egypt. And they'll serve there 400 years and be afflicted. And God's reasoning to Abraham in Genesis 15 was, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. These occupied people that occupied the land, their sin, while they were sinners, it really hadn't reached the fullness yet. And God is a very long-suffering God. We've quoted it before, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. Speaking of the promise of judgment there. But as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God would wait from the days of Abraham another 400 years, because while they were sinful people in the land, as we say, I've had it up to here. God had not, reverently speaking, had it up to here yet in his long suffering. But by the time of Joshua, it was judgment day for the land of Canaan. And God's wrath was now full in his long suffering, and his people would be his instruments of carrying out his judgment. And the reason God was carrying out judgment is because of their, as we said the other night, their moral pollution, their sin. And so the sinner has to be removed before the saint reigns. That's a principle. Now watch why God had to remove them. We're going to come back here to Joshua, but go to Leviticus 18, please, just for a minute. Book of Leviticus, chapter 18. God here giving instruction to Israel concerning the land and reminding them why he emptied it, why it would be empty, rather. Break here and here at verse 22. Leviticus 18 and verse 22, he tells Israel, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." We call it gay today. God calls it abomination. Verse 23, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore do I revisit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." The land's polluted, defiled with sin. And so to speak, just when your stomach gets defiled with bad food and it regurgitates, so God's planet, when it gets filled with so much sin, in a sense, just throws up. It regurgitates. It can't take it anymore. And God steps in. Well, he goes on to say to Israel in verse 26, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth upon you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which are before, were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew you not out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." So we see the reason these nations were be emptied, because of sin, such deep sin, the land itself, so to speak, had to throw up. And so we see God was long-suffering, but how can there ever be a kingdom and honor to God and peace and righteousness if you have people who are in rebellion against God? So the sinner must be removed before the saints reign. That was true in Joshua's day. The land was to be emptied, and God's people were to possess it. That will be true in the coming day, as we'll see tonight. The sinner must be removed before Christ and his saints reign. And that is the way God has chosen to be, to give his kingdom to his saints that was already occupied. Now, having said that, in the book of Joshua, the story, of course, will be that first fortified city that stood on the border of the promised land. It was the first big obstacle, that walled city by the name of Jericho, and then next to it would be Ai. And those fortified cities would have to be defeated before Israel could move on to the interior of the land. And so there stood the fortified city of Jericho. They were told to go in it, not spare anything. Don't spare woman, children, donkey, ass, anything. Burn the whole thing down. With a couple of things God says was to be dedicated to the house of the Lord. And so the sword was to come in, and it was judgment day for the land of Canaan. However, we will get to that in a few minutes. And that, of course, will be in chapter 6. But before the judgment happens, we have before us Joshua chapter 2. And something big happens before the sword of the Lord ever touches the pagan, ever touches Jericho. Let's look at some of the highlights now as you go back to Joshua, and this time chapter 2. Chapter 2. You know, Joshua sent spies into the land of Canaan. And as they went into a foreign country, they found refuge in a harlot's house by the name of Rahab, and she showed kindness to them, did not turn them in, and hid them, and so on. Now, as they have a dialogue here with this sinner, this Gentile sinner, by the name of Rahab, not an Israeli, but a Gentile, this happens here in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is upon us, is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Now, we're going to see a woman who gets saved. We're going to see the offer and promise of salvation given to a Gentile sinner before judgment falls, before God's judgment will ever fall. There is the promise of salvation given to a Gentile sinner. It is interesting to note tonight what led this woman to the Lord. Well, she tells you there, didn't she, in verse 9? Your terror is fallen upon us. It was the great terror of God through His judgment and people. Look what she said in verse 10. For we have heard, now she heard a report of judgment, and she believed it. Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. So the woman simply didn't see it, but she heard a report of the judgment of God that had already fallen. And she says, terror filled our heart. So a woman who was, we're going to see, who wanted salvation because she heard a report of coming judgment. You know, in this age we live in, as we said earlier, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Before this judgment of the tribulation ever happens, and the Lord Jesus comes back to destroy the sinner from off the earth, before that happens, just like He did then, so in the day we're living in, there is salvation promise being offered to the Gentile nations and any Jew who believes also. Salvation is being offered. But what is the incentive? What is the motive for wanting God's salvation? We need to understand this in our gospel preaching. So often we say Jesus can change your life, and He can. And He can make things better, and in some sense, He can. In other senses, you'll do worse physically. You might suffer persecution, but He'll be with you. But you see, the thing that leads us to Christ is the terror, is the wrath of God. We must not be afraid of that subject, of the coming judgment of God, His wrath, and the eternal burnings, and so on. It gives people an incentive to want to be saved. You know, the book of Romans, of course, is good news, the gospel. And it will tell you a lot of good news. But for almost three chapters, Romans does not talk about good news first. It talks about the wrath of God, doesn't it? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It goes on to show that all men are guilty and they'll not escape, and they're worthy of judgment. And so before He ever really utters a word about salvation, He utters a good news, if you will. But before that good news, it is bad news. For it is the bad news that gives me a reason to be saved. I've used this example before. A fire truck pulls up outside. I say, good news, guys, good news. Fire truck pulled out. You say, what's good news about that? You like red trucks or whatever? No good news in that. But if this building's on fire and there's toxic fumes and flames leaping through that door, and I say, good news, the fire truck just pulled up outside, because you understand the bad news of the perishing, then that is good news. You see, we must give the bad news first. We must not be afraid to preach judgment. The fear of the Lord must come upon people. Christians are described in Hebrews 6:18, who fled for refuge. I know what led me to the Lord. I was afraid to burn in hell. The fear of the Lord. It gave me a basis. Why do we want a Savior if we don't need a Savior? It might surprise you in the book of Acts, where you have all those Spirit-inspired sermons, and you see thousands of people being saved. It might surprise you how many times the word love occurs. Love occurs. Not to say this gospel doesn't concern love. But it's just curious. In the book of Acts, where you see all these people saved, you read of the word love zero times. Just interesting. Not to say it's not in our message. It's just zero times in the book of Acts. But you'll hear things, beware, in Acts 13:40. Lest that which the prophet spoke about come upon you. He reasoned with Governor Felix, Paul did, of the judgment to come. Acts 24:25. The word love isn't mentioned, but there is love. But to want that love, there must be this terror of the Lord. We're going to see a woman saved tonight. Saved because she believed the report of coming judgment. And part of our message is there's a coming wrath of God coming on this world and forever for the sinner. We must not be afraid to preach that. It gives a person a basis for calling out for a Savior. Well, we see that's the first thing she did. She acknowledged the terror and the report of judgment. And then look at verse 11, what Rahab said. Joshua 2 and verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither was there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Now, in the first part of verse 11, she has no self-confidence. When we heard this report, our hearts did melt. We had no more courage. She didn't say, well, if we get a few more people to join us and we beef up our military, you know, I think we can escape this and I think we can get out of it. We had no more courage. We heard of this great judgment coming, what's already happened. Our hearts did melt. No self-confidence. You know, that's where God needs to bring the sinner, doesn't he? Someone said we got to get him unsaved before we get him saved. Where we don't have self-confidence in our good works, in our church, in our religiosity. You know, as you could say it back to me if I asked you to, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Huh? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the sinner must be stripped of self-confidence. That in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, we're told in Romans 5:6. When we have no strength, we're helpless. And here's a woman who believed the report of judgment, the terror message, led her to seek salvation, and she had no self-confidence. And then look what the woman does at the end of verse 11. I'm going to reread verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did it remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now here is a confession of the one true God. Israel fulfilling their witness here. Your God is the true God only in heaven and the earth beneath. And she confessed the one true God. And brothers and sisters, when the sinner confesses God's true Son of God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, why, they're saved, aren't they? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. 1 John 4:15. And then that famous verse in Romans 10:9, that promise. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That he is Lord. God's raised him from the dead. When you confess the true Lord in the person of Jesus Christ, you are saved when you believe in your heart. So we see a little pattern here of someone who believes the message of coming judgment. It should be an integral part of our gospel presentation. It was in Romans. And then a person has to have no self-confidence, and then they confess God. You'll see this woman was saved. Well, after that happened, she was going to send them away, but she wanted some assurance that they would indeed, as they now promised to do, save her when they came to judge Jericho. So she goes on to say here, verse 15, look what happens here in Joshua 2 and verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get ye to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers return, and afterwards ye may go your way. And the men said to her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou dost let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. Now here's what you need to do. You need to take a symbol. You need to bind that to your window. So it's a marked place. Not any color will do. Scarlet. Reminds us of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? But you bind that, and whoever's in that house, mother, brothers, relatives, in that place with a scarlet cord, they live. Of course, outside it, they will die. Doesn't matter if you're outside on the streets giving money to the poor. You'll die. You could be inside that house and having a little argument, but you'll live because that scarlet cord was over there. Well, verse 19 brings this out. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. In the house with a scarlet cord you live. Out of the house you die. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Well, look what she does here. Verse 21. She said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Be it according to your words. Whatever you say goes. She took that scarlet line, and she bound it, and there was a symbol of her faith. In fact, Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies in peace. A woman who had faith, but now we see the sign of her faith. Brothers and sisters, when you have confessed your sin, you believe the coming judgment, you confess from the heart the Lord Jesus. Is there any sign that we do continually? For that was there continually. That gives expression to where our faith lies. Well, I think there is. It might have to do with scarlet. If I know this assembly well enough, I would see most of you here every Lord's Day taking the cup of the wine, that reddish wine, which speaks of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord say about that cup? Well, Matthew 26:28. This is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. It's His blood. And then the church is told in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And so we continually take the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16. And so we have this scarlet claim that every time we take this cup, we say our hope is in the blood that cleanses us from all sin. A woman that had a sign to her faith, and we take the sign of the cup that where our faith rests in the blood of our Lord Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And so we see in chapter 2, before judgment falls, there is the salvation of the Gentile sinner, the exact program going on today, though judgment is coming. But then there's another big event here in Joshua, and if you would now go to the end of chapter 5, to the end of Joshua chapter 5, please. Now, in the meantime, they have crossed the Jordan River. God dried it up. Now they're in the promised land. But it is occupied, and there's that giant walled city of Jericho as an obstacle. So, right on the brink of that, this happened in chapter 5 and verse 13. Joshua 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So Joshua sees the revelation of a man with a sword, not in a sheath for display, but in his hand, ready to go into action. Now, when you're on the brink of war, and you see somebody with a drawn sword, his next question is very logical. Look at Joshua's question at the end of verse 13. He says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" It'd be nice to know whose side you're on. Are you on our side? Or are you on the enemy's side over here, our adversary Jericho? This revelation of the man with the drawn sword, look how he answers verse 14. And he said, "Nay." No, neither. I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side. Look what he says. He said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, am I now come?" I didn't come to be on your side, I didn't come to be on their side. I'm the captive, I'm the leader. The real question is, whose side are you on? Won't matter whose side I'm on. It will matter whose side you're on. I'm the captain. It's those that follow me will have the success. So Joshua has a revelation of the captain of the Lord of hosts with a drawn sword. And of course, look how he reacts when he realizes this in verse 14, the middle of it. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" No resistance here. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. You're the captain. I'm on your side. It's not a matter of you being on my side. Well, verse 15, "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy, and Joshua did so." So Joshua meets the Lord himself as captain of the Lord of hosts with a drawn sword. Before the judgment falls, there's the revelation of who the leader is. Now, with that in mind, you know the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ will speak about the Lord Jesus coming and all that judgment and dead bodies and earthquakes and lightnings and so on. But before the judgment falls, go with me and keep something here in Joshua. We're going to come back. Go with me to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And John gets a revelation of who the authoritative one is. Revelation chapter 1. And he sees one like the Son of Man, as we said the other night, the risen, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, but I want to draw your attention to one part of the description here. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." He meets the risen Christ with a sword going out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. It's not gone into action yet. As far as the world is concerned, it will go into action in chapter 19. But we see it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ who holds the keys of hell and death. And so we meet the captain of the Lord of hosts, who, it's not a matter of, see, on the Republican side or the Democratic side. It's not a matter at all. It's whose side are you on? For he's the leader. You want to make sure you're on his side, that you're falling at his feet and saying, "You're the Lord, I'm the servant." Not praying and saying, "God bless our efforts and bless what we're trying to do." No, are we doing what he says? And so the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus as the one who has the sword going out of his mouth is the way the book of Revelation starts. Now, having said that, if you'll return to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua has the revelation of the captain of the Lord of hosts, not with a swinging sword yet, but with a drawn sword, ready to go into action, but not in action yet. That's how we meet the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Then, in chapter 6, before the sword comes and the walls fall down in Jericho and judgment hits it and the sword devours and the fire burns it, before that hits, there is a series of sevens that precedes the sword. God will take, in this case, 7 days and not instantly destroy it. Sometimes when he judged people, he instantly destroyed it. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Had to grab Lot out, fire, or burn it to a crisp, fire and brimstone. But that is not the case here. There is a period of 7 days in which in 6 of those days, nothing will happen destructive. And it will involve a series of sevens. Look here, for example, here in chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, and none came, none went out, and none came in. Now verse 7. And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, or shofars. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Do you see a series of 7 days? There'll be 7 days. Seven times you'll compass it. Then on the seventh day, with a total of 7 times, it's 7 plus the other 6 make 13. We're sitting at the supper table tonight. 13 is a number of rebellion in the Word of God, but that's another story for another time. But there's 7 priests, 7 trumpets. Seventh day, they'll compass the city 7 times. Once again, it's not instant. God's showing long suffering here. There'll be this silent messenger of the coming judgment of God before it actually falls. Well, look what it goes on to say here in verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And before the sword ever swings, there is the announcement of that coming judgment in a series of 7. Now again, the picture continues. This is a microcosm. But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and we'll see it again tonight, in Revelation 19, he comes back with the sword. And it goes into action, devours the sinners. Before that happens, though, there's the earlier chapters of Revelation, beginning in chapter 5, where you meet a series of 7 that are not full judgments, are partial judgments to get the world's attention, just like this march and blowing the trumpets would get Jericho's attention. Let's see that just briefly in Revelation. Go to chapter 5 this time. We've already met one with the sword out of his mouth, like Joshua did in chapter 1. Now watch what happens in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5, and we'll see the subject now from this point on here in the Revelation as you look at verse 1. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Here comes the number 7 again. A book with 7 seals. In these 7 seals is a total judgment on planet Earth in the reign of Christ. But when the 7th seal is open, it ushers in another set of 7s, the angels with the 7 trumpets. Watch this, if you would, in chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And partial judgments begin to fall, 1/3. Getting the world's attention, hopefully. But here we are in Revelation chapter 8. And look at verse 1. And when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an half hour. Now, if you'll drop down in here to verse 5, Revelation 8. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it in the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the 7 angels, which had the 7 trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. There's those ancient priests around Canaan sounding the trumpets once on one day, once on the second day, 7th day, the 7th time, then 7 times on that day. And now we see 7 angels sounding the trumpets of God's coming wrath. So here's the sounding of the trumpets. And of course they give way to 7 bowls of wrath being poured out. So that before the judgment of the Lord Jesus happens and before Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, would ever go in there with the sword, there was an announcement of coming judgment in a series of 7. Now watch what happens next in our story. You're going to flip back again, please, to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. As those priests marched around the city every day, nobody fired a shot. People were silent. Priests blew the trumpets. The people didn't do anything until the seventh day. But central in that march was this, and I want to draw this to your attention. Look at verse 6. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And I want to draw your attention to the ark of the Lord. In that march, visible to Jericho while they're listening to the trumpets, is the ark of God. It's mentioned several times right here in a row. Look at verse 7. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. You'll see it again in verse 8. You'll see it in verse 9. You'll see it in verse 11. You'll see it in verse 13 and so on. You'll see the ark of the Lord in the middle there as it goes about. So that Jericho has a visual view of the ark. What was the ark of God? I'll tell you what it was. It was this place where God dwelt, and it's God's throne. It was his administration center where Israel got their commandments. God said, you're going to make a sanctuary that I can dwell in the midst of thee. And where will he dwell? Well, on that ark between the two cherubim. And he told Moses in Exodus 25:22, speaking of the ark with its cherubim, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune or speak with thee. And about what? And all that I give unto thee in commandment to the children of Israel. Exodus 25:22. So that the orders of God came through Moses from the ark. It was where the commandments were given. It was God's throne of that day, where God would set between and dwell between the cherubim and speak in commandment to the children of Israel. So as they would see that ark, they would see a new authority. They would see a new king coming. Not the king of Jericho, not just the people of God, but a new authority. Here is the God of that ark coming to take over. And so the ark showed a new government was coming. So not only did they see the ark, but on that seventh day, look what happened then. Verse 15. Joshua 6, verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early in the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So something happened different on the seventh day. They heard the seventh sounding of the trumpets. They could, of course, see the ark. And now they heard the voices, great voices, many voices. For the first time, Israel shouts. And so there's a shouting of many voices. There's the ark of God, his throne, his authority, his administration center scene. And you have the seventh blowing of the trumpets. And it's at that point the wall will fall down flat and God's people will take over the kingdom. Now, that's how it happened. We've been looking at Revelation, haven't we? We've seen a series of sevens in chapters 5 through 8. But now as those seven angels blow, watch what happens when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. That's chapter 11. So let's go back for a minute to Revelation, this time chapter 11, please. Revelation chapter 11. You might call it a coincidence, but it's a remarkable coincidence. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 15. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, as the sounding of the seventh angel, and there were great voices in heaven saying, suddenly voices of God's people are heard. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And now the transfer of kingdoms will happen. It's at the sounding of the seventh angel. It's announced you hear many voices suddenly of God's people speaking now. But that's not all. Look at verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now watch verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hell. We see God's ark is, and people saying, where is the ark? You know, the real ark's in heaven. It's his administration center. And suddenly the throne of God is visible to this earth. And they see there's a new king, a new authority going to take over. And it's our Lord and his Christ will grip it from the grasp of Satan. And there's voices of God's people. And there's trumpets sounding. Just like ancient Jericho fell, that is how this world system will fall, and the ark of God will be seen. Now, once that happened, back with me to chapter 6, please, of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Now, the wall falls down. As soon as that happens, the wall falls down without any human help. You see here in chapter 6, and look at verse 21. Chapter 6, so let's go up just a little more to verse 17. Joshua 6, verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. Now verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So we see they're going to go in with the sword now. The sword's going to go into action. The defense is removed. The wall has fallen down flat. And the people of God, led by Joshua under the captain of the Lord of hosts, will take the city. But before that event happened, and the sword went into the city, and the city was burnt, something else happened before that. We know that because look at verse 22. And in common Hebrew writing, it will go back to show you an earlier incident. And that's what it does right here. Look at verse 22. It says, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she had. And she swore unto her. She was under an oath, covenant oath, like we are. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. So before the sword hits Jericho, sometime before, this woman and family in the house where the scarlet cord was, who believed the message of coming judgment and flew to God for refuge and confessed him, they were saved out of that judgment, not saved through it. It's not that the wall fell and the stone just bounced beside us. Oh, that missed me. Isn't that nice? And they came in with a sword and the sword just missed them. They pulled them out before the sword came. And then they did this in verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua, that's New Testament Jesus, saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and so on. Rahab and her household is saved by Joshua. Saved from the judgment, and while the judgment is falling, she's outside the camp of Israel. She's in a place of refuge, not experiencing the judgment. Now, didn't we talk doctrinally last night that we're not the church appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ? We learned how he's coming to the air, and we'll be caught up with him. And we're saved from the wrath of God, because that's the gospel. We're saved from wrath because His blood was shed for us. But may I take you for a minute to an Old Testament scripture that was first given to Israel. But in the light of the New Testament mystery, it now applies to the church also. We'll come back here to Joshua. But go with me just for a minute, please, to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And this is speaking of Resurrection Day here in Isaiah 26. You'll see that in verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. First of all, of course, to Israel, it has a direct interpretation of Israel. Mystery revealed, it has an interpretation to the church also now. Verse 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake, sing ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Well, we know that is resurrection. Verse 20, to his people, come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Before the inhabitants of this earth are punished, God says to his people, come, my people, come into the little chambers, till my indignation is past for a little season, and we are protected from it, caught up to be with him. Rahab, taken out, and taken outside the camp, and there she's in a very safe spot, way outside the camp, while the judgment is falling on Jericho. So we see she was only saved spiritually. She was saved physically from the wrath that fell. Joshua saved Rahab alive. He actually did more than that. Go back to chapter 6, if you would. Look at verse 25 again. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She just wasn't saved from wrath. And they said, well, have a good time, go find somewhere to live. She dwelleth in Israel. She was an integral part of the chosen people's kingdom. Dwelt right among them. In fact, one of them, ancestors to the blessed Lord Jesus, fleshly speaking, wasn't she? Right in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, incorporated into the kingdom. And the church is told that have been redeemed by blood that we shall reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10. Us Gentiles who have been saved are told in a verse like Ephesians 3:6, that ye have been made fellow heirs, with the Jewish believers, fellow heirs, and of the same body, and are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We just don't get saved from hell. Cats don't go to hell either. I mean, I don't think so. I know one, but that's a different story. But it would be like a cat if we just didn't go to hell. That's wonderful. But we're incorporated into the family of God. Fellow heirs to inherit the kingdom. What a gospel. Joshua saves Rahab, not only from judgment, but brings her into the integral part of the kingdom of God. That's our future, brothers and sisters. Now, once she is saved and removed outside the camp, then the sword falls. Look again at Joshua chapter 6. And look how it happened. It says, I'm taking you back to verse 20 again. Joshua 6, verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Notice what's happening here. Not only is Joshua involved, the people went up. They took the city. Joshua is not independent of his people here. Look at verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. Now the sword is in action. But not just Joshua, they. So that Joshua involves the people of God in the taking over. They too go in and destroy the city. I won't turn you to it for the sake of time. But I'll refer to where we've already been in Revelation 19, where the revelation of Jesus Christ and the heavens are open. He comes in a white horse. And when he comes in a white horse, he has coming out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Revelation 19:15. And all the armies will be destroyed. And with the sword that cometh out of his mouth, it'll go into action. And the whole infrastructure of planet Earth will be broken down. And so many dead carcasses, the fowls, the birds of the air, will have to eat the carcasses there to clean up the mess, because they're destroyed with the sword of his mouth. And so we see the Lord Jesus will come back with his sword, just like happened in Joshua's day. But when he does not come back alone. The people of God are involved in the victory also. It says, following him on white horses are the armies of heaven. We know part of those armies of heaven from a verse like Revelation 17:14. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. And so the Lord Jesus does not come alone, the chosen and faithful come with him. So that in the victory, brothers and sisters, we're involved through his power of possessing the kingdom. Not only then, but even now, aren't we? In overcoming the enemy, Satan, the world, the flesh. He gives us the army, the armor. He gives us the power. But aren't we, by faith, to use those weapons? That it's not automatic. It's just not Christ alone in that sense. His people are involved in having victory. Today, it's true. And in the coming kingdom, just like it was in Joshua's day, we will be behind them, judging and making war, and we possess the kingdom just like they did then, through the power of the Lord of then, and now through the power of the Lord Jesus in that day. And so the sword finally falls. Now, once that happens, and the society, at least the fortified city of Jericho, was destroyed. Others would be destroyed later. But what did Joshua do next? For the last point tonight, I want to show you what happened after Joshua and that other city of Ai were destroyed. Go to chapter 8, please. Joshua chapter 8. Now they got into the border, they've gone somewhat into the interior. The sword has fallen. Now look what happens here in verse 32. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. So that these stones of the altar, he writes the constitution for this new kingdom. Will it be a democracy? Will it be what the people want? Will it be a rule of some societal order and their law? It will be the rule of God's law. The rule of law, but God's law. And the law of God is established as the constitution, as we say today, as the governing framework for the kingdom under the Lord. He writes a copy of the law, verse 33. And all Israel, and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before the congregation, all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little one, and the strangers that were conversant among them. And so establish now is not the rule of the pagan, is not dialogue with the pagan, is not a peace pact that will give and take. The rule of God's righteous law is established as the rule of conduct in His kingdom. Now, our Lord Jesus is coming, and He will remove the sinner with the sword of His mouth, but He'll save His own like Rahab was saved, and so on. But once the sinner is removed, and the kingdom starts, there's so much we could say, but we're not going to say it all tonight. The thousand-year phase of God's kingdom starts with the Lord Jesus reigning and saints in glorified bodies reigning over mortals that are saved on earth, Israel, the capital nation. What will be the rule of God's coming kingdom? Well, here's your picture. Does it match? Our last scripture will be the prophet Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, in Jerusalem, Israel will be the capital. The Lord will be there. The temple will be rebuilt. And it said that all nations, you see, God's not done with the nations. There are those that are saved. And they will flow into Jerusalem. Why will they be taking this big trip over to Jerusalem? To see all the history and archaeological finds? Not really. Look what it says in verse 3. And many people should go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's word and God's law for the earthly planet will be established again as the rule of conduct for the earthly people. We'll be reigning over with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, it will not be man's way. It will not be a democracy. It will be the rule of God's righteous law established as the code of conduct, a law that has righteousness in it and is a welfare to His people and an honor to God. All nations will go and say, we want to have a Bible study. Lord, tell us how to walk. It's hard to believe, but it's going to happen. If I could say that's the divine mercy of judgment. As horrible as judgment is, the divine mercy, once the sinner is removed, you end up with this. And you can't end up with this unless the sinner is removed first. Look at the next verse for the last one, verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4. It says, and He, that is the Lord, New Testament, the Lord Jesus, and He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation anymore. Against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we call that disarmament today. You take your weapons of war, you shut them down, you change them into agricultural tools that will help the feeding mankind and so on. It's disarmament. Did you know part of Isaiah 2:4 is right in the state I come from, New York? You've all heard of the United Nations. It's a union of man. Doesn't matter what they believe, what God they believe in, what political ideology. It's man putting all his ideas together, and their goal is to create world peace by disarmament. And this is the part. It's engraved. I left the picture in Reidsville. I have a picture of it. I left it in Reidsville. They're going to mail it back to my house. But I left it in Reidsville. It faces the United Nations in New York City. And it's a quote from Isaiah 2:4. And now here's the part it has on it. Right in the middle of 2:4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so the goal of the United Nations is through toleration, through man's ideas, through pulling together everybody's belief, multiculturalism and all that, is to bring peace on earth. You say, oh, that's a wonderful thing. They quoted scripture. Their hearts are revealed by the part of the verse they left out. Look at the part they left out. It's not there. Verse 4 again. And he, the Lord, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They leave out the Lord. They won't submit to the Lord Jesus. They rage against the Lord and his anointed. Remember Psalm 2 and verse 1 we studied. They're in rebellion against God. They want to do it their way on their beliefs and their toleration of sin and their acceptance of all religions, that there's no one true God or Savior. And so pulling man's ideas together, they think they're going to bring peace. They leave out the He and His rebuke and His word. And without the He, you'll never have peace. That's why they will not have peace. They will have a tremendous time of war in Armageddon and be destroyed so the birds of the air have to clean them up. But before we criticize them too much, they're trying to have peace without the Lord. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah 57:21. Before we criticize them too much, could there be anybody here tonight? And you're making that same fatal mistake. You're trying to have peace without the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, if I take this drug, if I do this, and I do this, I'll feel good. And who in the Lord Jesus? Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your sins. He satisfied God. He's the risen Lord. You cannot be at peace with God. You won't have peace with God till you come through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make the fatal mistake the world is making and try to have peace without the Lord. Yet some of us, when we're saved, we do that. You know, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, let your requests be made known unto God, and so on. And when you do, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And rather than prayer and trusting God and letting our requests be made known, we turn to all kind of things the world has to offer to find peace and counseling and this and that. And but yet, are we trying to find peace and leave out the Lord? They're going to do it on a massive scale, and you see the results. And so there is no peace unless He's in it. But in that day, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge among the people, rebuke many people, and then there'll be disarmament. And as the angel once announced, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But it's all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God encourage you in this short word of prophecy. And some of the things get a little confusing at times. Remember the simple story of Jericho and how Israel got their kingdom. Becomes a little microcosm picture of how the saints possess the kingdom through the Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to close in prayer. Ask God to encourage you from the Word this week. You live it out. You'll have that blessed hope. Make the right decisions in light of the Lord coming. And after we dismiss in prayer, then I see some young people in this row. I see some back there. We're going to ask you all to come up here. And if you don't want to, you don't have to, but you don't get asked questions. It'll be up to you. And you can come up here, and I have so many prizes, but you'll get them if you answer the question right. But let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time with thy saints in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing on this assembly, Father. It is thy assembly. Thou art in the midst of the lampstand. Thou hast purchased the church, through the Lord Jesus has, through his own blood. And so we pray for them in their physical trials, in their spiritual trials, in their desire to do what is righteous. Give them wisdom and understanding and courage, and yet to speak the truth in love. And so we ask you to uphold this assembly from the youngest to the oldest.